According to his promises, we're looking for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, since you look for these things, beloved, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're going to start with a moment of silent prayer, as we always do. You can hold off turning to any scripture, since question and answer night might take us anywhere, theoretically, between Genesis and Revelation. Who knows? We could be in Obadiah tonight. Once the question and answers are completed, though, we will be in Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. I mean, not Genesis, Exodus 32. Exodus 32. All right, in preparation for our study of the Word of God, let's take time for silent prayer, asking the Lord's blessing upon our time. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do surrender this entire time into your glory, asking that you would be faithful to watch over each one of us, faithful to guide us in the truth, faithful, Father, to redeem this time and to multiply the time beyond the capacity of 60 physical minutes. But, Father, the ability to take hold of this time and redeem it for the glory of Jesus Christ, to take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus, to communicate through our human spirit, Father, with your Holy Spirit, what is the truth of this word. And we pray, Father, that you would do so here tonight. Give us not only the understanding of the passages that we look at, but also, Father, the application, so that when we go forth from here, we can bear fruit for the glory of Jesus Christ. Father, we also ask that distractions might be set aside, that you would give clear communication, that the teaching of your word tonight might not be impaired by any weaknesses or sickness or limitations on the part of the speaker or on the part of the hearers. And we thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, before we take the first question, we have some of these notebooks out in the hallway. Some of you have seen them and ask questions like, why are they there, or can I take one, and how much they cost, and things like that. They're there so that they can be taken, and that answers the second question. Yes, you can take one. And they don't cost anything. We never charge for anything around here. It's always by grace. These were provided on a grace basis by the Village Ministries International, VMI. And this is material that they're distributing in foreign countries around the world, different places where pastors can't necessarily get to a seminary and train. For instance, if they find a pastor in the field in Nigeria and they can't necessarily get him to the States to go to seminary, this is the seminary curriculum that they're using to train pastors in the field. And it's a solid material that is being distributed not only through foundations but also through grace notes on the internet and other sources. So feel free, take a copy. There's wonderful foundational doctrinal information in there, and we're eager to see that. There's supposed to be four volumes altogether, I believe, four volumes when all is said and done, including a Sunday school curriculum volume, and possibly also the even other opportunities to add to that. So be in prayer for that, and take one, and feel free to take anything that's out there. All right. What questions do we have tonight? Tonight's Thursday night. We take questions and answers on Thursdays. Sometimes things weren't necessarily crystal clear on Sunday or Tuesday as we deal with some of the issues here in Mosaic Law. You feel like you're on another planet sometimes? This is almost alien material. All right, Gary has a question.
Yes, sir. In Exodus 25.
Exodus 25.
And we can go ahead and start at verse 14. Verse 14, it's actually verse 15. And the question I have is, why is it just the ark that the poles are to remain in the ridge?
Right. Yeah, this was a question. We had a conversation the other day about this a little bit. It says in Exodus 25:15, with respect to the Ark of the Covenant, the poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. Many of the articles of furniture had rings, and they were designed to be carried about with poles because, of course, the entire ark was portable as they traveled through the wilderness for 40 years. But the stipulation about not removing the poles occurs here with respect to the ark. And did you look at all the other furniture items?
Yes, sir.
And so it doesn't occur in any other article of furniture?
No, sir, it doesn't. And, well, in my book, we do have pictures of the articles.
Uh-huh.
And on the pictures, it shows the ark and the poles on it, and none of the other.
Right.
The bronze altar, incense altar, and the table. have no poles.
Sure. Well, I would put forth my theory on why the poles are not to be removed is by virtue of the fact that in order to carry it, the Levites are become perilously close to actually touching it, which they are not allowed to do. And the stipulations of the holiness of God as manifest above the mercy seat are such that they cannot touch the mercy seat or even look upon the glory there. So when they do break camp, Aaron the high priest moves in and they lower the veil off of the hooks and they drape the veil over the ark. And because the poles are already inserted, the Levites can then come up and take hold of the poles and carry it and not be in danger of touching the ark.
Okay, well, that leads me to my next question. Same thing, same article of furniture.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't see any place, unless it's the Leviticus, about the Levites who carry the ark.
Oh, right, yeah.
Because we're talking, that's coming out of the most holy place.
Sure.
And that is the most holy article. There, so.
Right. No. Yeah. It's not presented that the actual method of carrying these articles is not actually mentioned here in this portion of Exodus. It will be coming up in Leviticus, also Numbers and Deuteronomy have additional information.
It is in Leviticus.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah. We'll get more information on that. Actually, we get most of that out of Deuteronomy.
Deuteronomy.
Uh-huh. Okay. So that's coming up.
Wow. Okay. Thank you.
Good questions. All right. Anything else, or we'll just jump right on into our study. A lot of you are sending email questions too, and I appreciate that. I do a lot of email during the week, and so that helps save some time maybe on Thursday nights also. Well, let's turn to Exodus then, chapter 32. Exodus 32. Continuing our study on through the Bible series. If you have the week 6 handout, the week 6 study guide, we are in the 6th week of our Through the Bible study. This is our final lesson for week 6. And we are on page 5, the very end of page 5, ready to get over to page 6. And we're reading from Exodus chapter 32, centering on the golden calf. Moses has come down from the mountain because the Lord reported to him the things that were going on down below while he was up there on the mountain. And the Lord told him how wicked it was, and yet it didn't really prepare him for the magnitude of what he saw with his own eyes. And I think that's pretty interesting too. A lot of times we may hear about something in a Bible class, for example. We may be told how deceptive sin can be or how insidious temptation might be. And we think we believe it. We think we understand it because we learned it in Bible class. Until we're face to face with it in temptation, then we really realize exactly how the depths of temptation can get. And Moses accepted the word of the Lord when he said that they were down there rebelling and committing great evil. But not until he actually got down off the mountain and saw what they were doing did it truly sink into Moses. And of course he responds with anger and throws the tablets down. So we can pick up our reading then in chapter 32. Let's go ahead and just start with verse 17, as they're coming down, Moses has the tablets that God wrote. And it says in verse 17, "Now when Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, 'There is a sound of war in the camp.' But he," that would be Moses, "said, 'It is not the sound of the cry of triumph, nor is it the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear.' And it came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain." Sometimes when we are consumed by these fits of rage, we do things that we will later regret, and obviously taking out our anger on the Word of God is never the answer. "He took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it." Now there's a way to take care of that calf issue. Just grind it up and make him drink it. "Then Moses said to Aaron, 'What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them?'" Moses was holding out hope that somehow they twisted Aaron's arm, somehow they coerced him, somehow he didn't have an active part in any of this, that they forced him to do it. And we saw last Tuesday that he had the lead role in the whole activity. That he made the decision as far as what they were going to do and how they were going to get the gold and how they were going to fashion the calf and what kind of sacrifices they were going to bring and when they were going to feast and all of that. He was the ringleader of this conspiracy. And so he's given Aaron an opportunity here to confess, and hoping against hope that Aaron's going to be able to pronounce some innocence. And Aaron just simply starts making excuses, which is typical. That's the typical Adamic way to respond to being caught. You blame somebody else. Or you deny any kind of responsibility, just like Adam did. You know, it was Eve's fault. And actually, God, it was your fault because you gave me the wrong woman kind of approach. And we studied there in Genesis chapter 3. All right? So Aaron said in verse 22, "Do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself that they are prone to evil." So right away, you know, it's not my fault. You know that they're an evil people. "For they said to me, 'Make a God for us who will go before us, for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And I said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, let him tear it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." You know, I didn't have anything to do with it. It just kind of popped out. You know, and that's just about as lame as telling your teacher that a dog ate your homework or something. That's just, it does not match with reality. Now Moses saw that the people were out of control. Remember, the rising up to play was the unleashed and licentious sexual activity as was occurring there, and that they were out of control in verse 25, "For Aaron had let them get out of control, to be a derision among their enemies. And so Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, 'Whoever is for the Lord, come to me.' And one tribe out of the 12 tribes, or 13 tribes, was faithful, and that was the tribe of Levi. And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. And he said, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor.' So he gathers these faithful Levites and sends them into the camp, each one tasked to execute three of their friends, brothers, and neighbors. So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day." So 1,000 faithful Levites are there to stem the tide. They're there to put down the plague. And Moses said, "Dedicate yourselves today to the Lord, for every man has been against his son and against his brother, in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today." See, sometimes when a body is in this much evil and this much darkness and this much gangrene, remember the New Testament talks about the false teaching, the words of men like Hymenaeus, that they spread like gangrene. And sometimes the only way to fix it is to cut it out, to remove it like a cancer. And that's what's happening here. That's what's going to happen in the book of Numbers. When the Israelites joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and they followed after the wickedness of the Moabite women, the Midianite women, and we're going to see that with the influence of Balaam, the Gentile prophet. Alright, so here's the issues here as the chapter comes to a close. Let me read the rest of this now. Verse 30, "On the next day, Moses said to the people, 'You yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I'm going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin.'" We talked about this before when we were developing a doctrine of confession, the opportunity for intercessory confession, to confess third party on behalf of someone else. Particularly if you are spiritually responsible, like Job confessing the sins of his children, Noah praying over his children. Here's Moses praying over his people. He's a spiritual leader with that kind of responsibility. So he says in verse 32, "But now if you will, forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin.' Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made." See, beyond the earthly punishment that Aaron and the Levites, or Moses and the Levites, had already inflicted, comes the divine discipline which took out even more, which took care of even more. All right, I want to wrap this up then, and you have the notes there on page 5. The very bottom right-hand corner there in the right-hand column at the bottom. Point 4. Moses obeyed the Lord's command to descend immediately and was filled with wrath by what he observed. And as I said, sometimes you may hear something, but not until you see it does it really sink in. Joshua misunderstood the sounds he was hearing from a distance, but Moses knew the reality. Sometimes the younger man just isn't as quick to pick up on the spiritual issues involved, and he can trust the older man to see the issues clearly. Other times, it's the other way around. Remember, it took Eli the longest time to figure out who was calling Samuel until finally Samuel kept running into Eli's room and waking him up three times that night, and finally there once again, the older man said, "You know, Samuel, this is the Lord calling you." So there's the older man encouraging the younger man. We have the example here. His anger burned, and he administered immediate justice. He smashed the stone tablets and destroyed the golden calf. He also made Israel drink the powder that the golden calf was ground into. Then he challenged any faithful believers to step forward. You know, there's a difference between disapproving of something and actually stepping forward and doing something about it. I think there's an awful lot of circumstances in our society where there's activity going on out there and we disapprove of it and we say to ourselves, well, okay, that's not right. But how many believers really take a stand? How many believers really cross the line of the sand and stand for righteousness? Or how many just kind of sit there and kind of, you know, get like Lot and let your righteous soul be vexed day by day? The Levites step forward. The Levites step forward, and God uses people who step forward. All right. Then he orders the executions against the out of control people here, and the object is that they were out of control in verse 25, and totally consumed with the idolatry that they were involved with. And this was God's judicial sentence. Notice verse 27. He said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." It wasn't Moses' invention to grab your swords and go kill three people. It was a "thus saith the Lord" message, like we examined in the book of Ezekiel. It was direct commandment of the Lord that Moses was relaying. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." And they went forth and executed the penalty according to God's judicial sentence. All right, so point C, Aaron could only offer lame excuses, which we've seen time and time again. Adam had lame excuses. Eve had lame excuses. Cain had lame excuses. Now, the whole Bible is filled with people with lame excuses, and it continues to this day. Over the top of page 6, point 5, Moses confessed the sins of Israel before the Lord. Moses confessed the sins of Israel before the Lord. There's a concept of third-party confession, intercessory prayer, like Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 and Daniel chapter 10, confessing the sins of Israel. It's interesting under point A, Moses is willing to suffer spiritual death on behalf of Israel. You realize in verse 32 when he says, "If you will not forgive them, blot me out from your book." Volunteering to become an unbeliever, to lose his salvation, which we know you can't do, but volunteering to be removed from the book of life, that's how burdened he was, that's how passionate he was for the defense of a people who really didn't deserve it. And remember, Moses is a type of Christ. His life pictures Christ. And that's exactly what Christ did. He laid down his life for a bunch of people, a bunch of sinners, that didn't deserve it. And here's Moses willing to do the same thing. So the Lord answers that only the guilty shall bear the guilt. We'll have some more studies coming up on the book of life, mainly in the book of Revelation. A lot of scholars kind of dispute the meaning here of this passage, "your book which you have written." They doubt that Moses, as early as the time of Moses, could have known anything about the book of life. And the problem is that these skeptics that are approaching it from the standpoint that God didn't really write the Bible anyway. And so when you approach it from that basis, your conclusions are going to be flawed. And like I put in here, David knew about it, and when he wrote about it in Psalm 69:28, and Daniel knew about it in Daniel 12:1. So there's no reason to think that Moses didn't know about the book of life. And we assume that he did, because the text here is pretty clear. The Lord also declared that Israel will have to face long-term divine discipline for the rebellion with a golden calf. See, the executions that occurred here was not the end of the story. There would be additional consequences down the road. Just like we've been examining in the Life of David study. We have a ladies' class, the Wednesday morning class, the ladies' class. And we've been examining the life of David and his adultery with Bathsheba. And the immediate judgment was the loss of that child that died that very week. That's immediate judgment. But that wasn't the end of it either. There were long-term consequences. and starting right away in chapter 13 and chapter 14 and all the rest throughout 2 Samuel. Long-term consequences. Because we do reap what we sow. And we, if we defy the will of God and get involved in areas of carnality, and then He lays down His divine discipline in our lives, that's His will. And we may confess, we may repent, we get right back in fellowship, and I hope we do, as we keep short accounts. But confession does not just automatically fix all your problems and erase any kind of divine discipline you might have to face. You'll still take your lumps. It's just a blessing that you can take your lumps in fellowship. You can accept your divine discipline filled with the Spirit and in agreement with God that this is His righteousness at work, and it's in actuality is less than you deserve. All of that is encompassed within the doctrine of confession that we've been looking at on Wednesday mornings. So you have the issues there. Long-term consequences in many cases. All right, chapter 33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it." Now, the amazing thing is the Lord is telling them to depart. It's going to be about 9 months before they're able to do so. And part of the delay is the fact that Moses smashed those tablets and he's got to go back up the mountain for another 40 days and get the second set. But that's only part of the delay. The other part of the delay is that they have preparations to make first. They've got to actually build the tabernacle that Moses received the instructions of. And we've already read through all the instructions, and we'll see tonight the building process. But it is the will of God for them to depart. And so they're going to depart, but some of the delays are going to come about due to Moses' anger, his hastiness, and the fact that he smashed those tablets, delayed it by 40 days. All right, chapter 33. Let's see. You got the notes there on page 6. There's a few things here in this chapter I really do want to highlight. Let's take a look at the first few verses, 1 through 6. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way." Alright? He says, "I'm not going up with you. I'll go ahead of you. I'll clear out those enemies before you get there, but I will not go with you." When the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now therefore, put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I shall do with you." Yeah, it's pretty wise on God's part to understand where the wrath would be exercised and to go ahead and restrain himself. I think much of that was what was taking place when Christ was standing before Pilate and how he kept his mouth shut. Even when he was being beaten, even when he was being spat upon and stripped and mocked and all the rest of that, he kept his mouth shut. And when you consider what might have happened had he opened his mouth, the very God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who spoke and the universe came into being, imagine what a word of His wrath might have done. But He restrained and kept silent, like the sheep before His shearers is silent. So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward, and the activity there. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp. This is before the tabernacle set up, by the way. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about whenever Moses went out to the tent that all the people would arise and stand each at the entrance of his tent and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak to Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship each at the entrance of his tent. See, they're joining with Moses in the corporate prayer, even though they're physically not in that tent. They are with him in spirit, worshiping together. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. Abraham was called the friend of God. Moses here has a friendship application. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. All right, the issue is there. The Lord's message, it produced sorrow in the heart of the of Israel. And you have that as sub-point B there under point 1. As he promised to go ahead of them but not come with them. And the message accomplished its purpose, the middle attitude, repentance and sorrow on the part of Israel. He says when he's giving these messages of rebuke, they're designed to provoke sorrow. That sorrow is God's method to bring about godly repentance, a change of mental attitude. Now, it's not killing yourself with guilt or some kind of mindless, charismatic emotionalism, but it is genuine sorrow that he utilizes in your heart to provoke your change of thinking. And the New Testament application on that is 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10. And I won't get into that tonight, but I encourage you to go into those passages. When the Corinthians had to remove the incestuous man out of their midst in 1 Corinthians, they did the right thing. Because that was the church discipline designed to produce the sorrow, designed to bring about the repentance, which was designed to bring about the restoration of fellowship. Only problem was, is once that repentance occurred and he was trying to come back into the flock, they wouldn't take him back. And that's where they went wrong. Because the sorrow had accomplished its purpose. And continuing to inflict even greater sorrow was not accomplishing God's purpose. It was ruining the whole circumstance. Because the excessive sorrow crushes the spirit. Sorrow leads to repentance, but excessive sorrow crushes the spirit. So some of those are the things we have to deal with. See, the Bible is very clear when it comes to emotions, when it comes to turmoil. And Christ went through it. He said, "My soul is grieved even to the point of death." We are emotional creatures. He created us that way. And I know there are pastors that have taught that, you know, expressions of emotion are just reflections of spiritual immaturity. I'm sorry, I don't buy into that. Because Christ experienced the emotions. Job experienced the emotions. The Bible is real as it deals with real problems. And you can't tell me that Christ was immature when he faced the Garden of Gethsemane. He had the pinnacle of maturity, more mature than any other human being that's ever lived. Anyway, those are some of the other issues that we'll get into with some of the emotions at work. We've already gone through the book of Job. We did that 2 weeks ago, and you got the notes and the material there. But so it worked in the people's lives. It brought about the repentance. It worked in Moses' life because it accelerated his prayer life. Boy, nothing like some good conflict to really improve your prayer life. People say, well, how can I have a better prayer life? Well, we'll just find some more problems for you. That's a real quick method. Real quick, you learn a lot about prayer when you're going through it. All right? So his routine was to communicate to the Lord with the Lord face to face. And even goes to him in prayer and says, "Don't go up in front of us, go up with us." Asking for that request in verses 12 and 13. Verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me." You know, "God, since you're not coming with us, now how's it going to work? I can't do this myself. Moreover, you have said, 'I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight.' Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." All right? And the Lord answers the prayer. He said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." See, it was a test to bring about the sorrow and repentance of Israel. It was also a test to bring about Moses' prayer life. And Moses passed the test. So the Lord answered, and then Moses celebrates the answer in verses 15 and 16. It's amazing. Sometimes, you know, just when we're at the kind of a moment of depth and we're wondering if the Lord's there, then he finds a way to answer prayer in just the right way to remind us that, yeah, he's there. He's there. And when we're faithless, he's faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Then Moses makes one final request, and that is to see the glory of the Lord in a very famous passage here that closes the chapter, verses 17 through 23. And he says, "I pray you, show me your glory." And he said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ is the visible manifestation of the Father. We cannot look upon the Father, not without looking at Christ. The Father dwells in that unapproachable light. And God is Spirit, and all of these New Testament concepts that we have fulfilled in Christ. However, He does make provision to shelter Moses in the cleft of the rock, to cover him with His hand, and to allow him to see His back. That is to see a reflection, the backside of His glory. Not the full impact of His glory, but He shields him and gives him a dose of paterological Father glory that that Moses can't handle without being incinerated. And what a privilege of grace that is. Now stop and consider, Moses is asking for church age blessings. Because you and I behold with an unveiled face the image of Christ, the image that we are being transformed into, and Christ told His disciples, "He who has seen Me has seen the Father." We come to the Father, John 14:6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by Me." And there are a few other places in the Old Testament here where Moses makes allusions. We'll see a reference in Numbers where Moses makes an allusion to something he just dreams could be the case. He wants everybody to be filled with the Spirit. And that's a church age application, where everybody's filled with the Spirit. There's a couple places that we see glimmers of that coming through. And Moses, in reality, had quite a bit of maturity to be able to see through some issues of law and to see ahead into some issues of grace, even though the present church age was hidden in mystery form. So, right, you got the notes there. When you're doing your daily reading, in fact, we've already gone past this, haven't we, in the daily reading? Chapter 32 was on Wednesday, so you probably read this last night, if you are current. Let's see, chapter 33, yeah, that's Wednesday. Note especially the scripture references under subpoint B there, that the Father cannot be viewed except through Jesus Christ, and most of those are Gospel of John references, along with Colossians and Hebrews, and you're going to want to focus on those when you're doing your daily scripture reading. All right? Chapter 34 then. Are you with me? You need to stand up, stretch, shake some arms. All right. We're getting used to this still. This is different. We're not used to doing seven chapters a week. We're used to taking 7 weeks for a chapter. That's our usual pace. Since in year 2001, we taught two chapters of John chapter 7 and John chapter 8. And that's interesting. All right. But we're enjoying the pace, don't get me wrong. Chapter 34. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. See, the plan of God goes forth. It's not thwarted by human volition. Sometimes we got to take our lumps, like we've been talking about, and sometimes that means we got to redo some of our work if we've gone and made a mess out of some of it. But that's how we learn. So be ready by morning, come up on the mountain to Mount Sinai, present yourself there to Me on top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain." So he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai. As the Lord had commanded him, he took the two stone tablets in his hand. And he's there for 40 more days and 40 more nights. 40 days and 40 nights. All right. You got the notes there on the bottom of page 6, the right-hand column. He's got to go back up for 40 more days. Now, remember, he told them to set forth in chapter 33. And had they had a complete set of tablets, they might have set forth at that time. But as it is, they can't quite set forth yet. Plus, they still got to build a tabernacle that takes about 7 months. And we're going to see that the day they erect the tabernacle in chapter 40 actually marks the new year. They've been out of Egypt for a year. So it's been some time. There's a wonderful verse here, the passage that occurs as Moses goes up with the tablets. Verse 5, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations.'" It's a beautiful passage. This is God Himself heralding His glory, proceeding on before the nation of Israel. In the ancient world, they used to march a herald in front of a king to proclaim the glories, and behold, make way, behold, here comes King so-and-so, the conqueror of such-and-such, the builder of this and that, and the, you know, and all these other things. They proclaim all the glories of this king. And here's God proclaiming his own glories, ready to move forth, as soon as Israel is ready to move forth. Well, there's some beautiful applications of this in the New Testament. God the Father is the one that always leads us in His triumph in Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And there's what a privilege we have to be a part of the Father's victory parade, because the victory was won at the cross, and we are in Christ reaping that victory. So you have some issues there. He also warns him when they get into the land. Verse 10. Then God said, "Behold, I am going to make a covenant before all your people. I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations. And all the people among whom you will live, will see the working of the Lord, for it is a fearful thing that I am going to perform with you." That's amazing, coming on the heels of the Exodus. We spent, a week dealing with the 10 plagues, dealing with the parting of the Red Sea and bringing them out of Egypt. And you know what the Lord's saying here? You hadn't seen anything. You ain't seen nothing yet. Wait till see what happens next. Christ told his disciples the same things. They were amazed at the miracles he was doing. He said, no. Greater works than these you will do. The Father will show you greater works than these. There is work beyond redemption, work beyond salvation. Salvation is the beginning. So there will be many miraculous things occurring there in the history of Israel from that day forth. Then he says, "Be sure to observe in verse 11 what I am commanding you this day. Behold, I am going to drive out the Amorite before you, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite." You got that list memorized yet? We read it about a million times between Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You got all these nations. Each one was more powerful than Israel, and yet God destroyed them all. It's a beautiful thing. Watch yourself, that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or will become a snare in your midst. How many believers are making covenants with unbelievers? When 2 Corinthians 6 and 7 tells them not to. Do not be unequally yoked. "But rather you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their asherim. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." Of all the word studies you can ever do for all the names of God, one that's almost always left out is the name Jealous. And yet that is a name of God in the Old Testament. His name is Jealous, and He is a jealous God. When you pray tonight, you can go pray to Jealous. That's one of His names. He is a jealous God. He will not accept or tolerate any worship other than worship to Himself. All the lies that go out there today that say, well, it doesn't matter, you know, if you're a devout Christian or a devout Buddhist or a devout Muslim and all these things, it doesn't matter, you know, as long as you're devout. Wait a minute, it sure does matter. Because the one true God, His name is Jealous, and it matters to Him. If you're out there serving Baal, serving Molech, why is it because we have modern names and we think we're somehow okay? That somehow we can serve Allah, we can serve Buddha, we can serve all these other things, and somehow that's okay. Just because we got modern labels on everything? Baal worship was not okay. Molech worship was not okay. We're going to see these things. Plain and simple. So you shall not worship. I mean, that's commandment number one. If you can't get past commandment number one, don't bother with the next nine. You know, start right there with commandment number one. You shall have no other gods before me. All right? And so it happens. The remainder of those notes, let's see. I want you to see the glory. So let's go skip on down now to verse 29. There are some issues there with feasts here in this chapter. I won't go into them tonight because we're going to get buried in feasts next week in the book of Leviticus. But just keep in mind where this chapter is, because this chapter deals with some of these three times a year that they have to appear, the three pilgrimage feasts of of Pentecost and Passover and the Feast of Booths. Anyway, we'll be tackling that more thoroughly next week in the book of Leviticus. Verse 29, it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. I'm not sure that I blame them, actually. Yeah, someone walks in here and their face is glowing, you know, I'm not sure what I would do either. That'd be a little different. I'd get a little nervous. And so they stand off at a distance, and Moses called to them. And Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. I mean, you can just imagine, they just scatter like cockroaches when the light comes on, you know, because here's Moses, and the lights come on, and boom, they're gone. And he's got to say, yo, come on back, come on back. So they came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. See, that was to shield them from the glory they had no capacity to handle. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. So when he's in the tent of meeting and meeting with the Lord, he can have the veil off and be face to face with the Lord. But when he's coming back out to communicate to the people, that veil had to go back over his face because they couldn't handle the glory. And this apparently occurred throughout the remainder of Moses' life. The application of this for us comes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and the privilege that we have, because our relationship with Christ and with the Father is the face-to-face unveiled relationship. So let me turn over to the New Testament now, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Because we have the unveiled face-to-face relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, 1 John chapter 1. It's a wonderful chapter in 2 Corinthians 3 with a lot of allusions back to the law. As it says here, it says in verse 3, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. What a blessing that we have. Not lugging around those stone tablets with external laws, but carrying around the commandments of the Lord written upon our hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Was the Old Testament characterized by confidence? No, it was characterized by fear and trembling. The mountain was quaking and smoking, and they were at a distance, saying, Moses is going up there, tell us what God has to say. Moses comes down off the mountain, his face is glowing, and they're scattering to the wind. Is that confidence? No. See, the Old Testament is condemnation and death. But grace and truth have come through Jesus Christ, and we have the glory of that kind of confidence. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything that's coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, or the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The law was all about judgment and death. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Verse 7, but if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? In other words, you thought Moses' face was glowing. What about our face? Because we have the reality of church age information, not just the shadows of what they were dealing with. For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. The reality of what we deal with as church age believers is the ministry of righteousness, and it abounds in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, how much more that which remains is in glory. So this is our boldness. This is our confidence with unveiled face. We use great boldness in our speech, it says in verse 12, and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. but their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. And to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Remember, Satan is the one that puts the veil over the eyes of the unbelieving. And the tragic thing about the blindness of Israel is that the veil Satan uses is their very own law. It's their very own law until they see Christ. Then our blessings of verse 18, but we all, this is Paul and the believers he's writing to, believers of the church age, you and I here tonight, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. What a blessing we have to look upon Christ Himself through the living and abiding Word of God, to see our Savior face to face. We talk about going to be with Him in eternity, and we sing the hymns, you know, face to face with Lord, with God our Savior. But we are even now face to face through the study of His Word, because He is the Word, with a face to face relationship, unveiled, completed canon of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation. What a blessing. So here's our application. Church age believers today have a privilege of face to face unveiled worship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Face to face unveiled worship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And our fellowship is with not only Him, but also with the Father, because He who has seen me has intended to be the final plan. The Mosaic Law was never intended to be the final plan. It was designed as a tutor. It was designed to teach the nature of sin and the hopelessness of man to try to save himself. Because only one man in the history of the world ever fulfilled that law, and that was the perfect God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so having demonstrated that we cannot do it by means of law, the case was made. The only way we can accept it is on the basis of grace. And what a joy that we have. All right. So you have that there. The remaining chapters of the book, chapters 35 through 39, and then chapter 40, deal with the construction of the tabernacle. And here's where we really did ourselves a favor Tuesday night, because we did a lot of work on the articles of furniture when the Lord was explaining to Moses how to build it. And starting in about chapter 25 and going on down there, when they described piece by piece how the tabernacle was supposed to be put together, we spent some time on that. We examined the different pieces of furniture. And I even have my wonderful artwork up here that we drew. Okay, now don't worry about that. Those are Legos. That was from Wednesday morning. That doesn't have anything to do with tonight. So we'll go ahead and leave our Legos alone. We don't need Legos tonight. But this is our tabernacle. And we spent the time detailing the articles of furniture piece by piece. So we've done ourselves a huge favor for this evening. But Scripture, though, goes through the whole thing twice in excruciating detail, which I'm sure you've already picked up on. I'm sure in your evening readings with you and your wife or you and your husband and so forth, there are particular phrases like fine twisted linen that have kind of ingrained themselves in your mind to where now you can say fine twisted linen in your sleep. Other phrases like that. Words like sockets and tenons and issues like that. But the repetitiveness was designed to instruct. The repetitiveness was designed to jog your memory that you might remember. And so we have a whole section of Scripture describing how to build it. And we got a whole section of Scripture describing how they did build it in perfect obedience. So chapters 35 through 39 are the fulfillment of what those instructions were. Now again, we'll just simply throw this out here for you. The tabernacle had an outer courtyard and an inner tent, such as this. This is oriented correctly. North is up. The gate was here to the east. There's only one gate. There is only one approach to God. There again comes in that lie of modern times that says, well, you know, it doesn't matter. If that was true, then, you know, you could have Israelites crawling under the tent over here, or climbing over there, and doing whatever. No, there's one way in. They had to pass through the gate on the eastern side. The first article of furniture was the brazen altar. It's the wood overlaid with bronze. Wood, of course, representative of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Bronze is representative of judgment. Anytime you have bronze or brass, oftentimes it's judgment. If the sky is sealed up like bronze, that's judgment. God is withholding rain upon a land for national divine discipline. Bronze is judgment. Or the Lord Jesus Christ, the vision of Him in Revelation chapter 1, He had the feet of burnished bronze. That's judgment as He returns to the earth. Now, wood overlaid with bronze speaks of the humanity of Jesus Christ and His role in exercising judgment. And all the sacrifices occurred here. We're going to get into that next week in Leviticus. The burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering. They all take place right there on that altar. The laver, where they cleanse themselves, representative of our confession of sin, 1 John 1:9. Then the tent itself, where all worship occurred. All worship occurred. It had a holy place and a holy of holies. And the holy place was for the priesthood to function. And all the articles of furniture in there, including the table of showbread, wood overlaid with gold, humanity and deity, hypostatic union of Jesus Christ, the bread picturing the Christ as the bread of heaven, the bread which comes down out of heaven, the bread of God, and the golden candlestick. It's not wood overlaid with gold, it's pure gold. There's no wood in that golden candlestick whatsoever. It's all gold. And Christ is the light of the world, but that light doesn't come from His humanity. The light of the world comes entirely from His deity. And so the golden candlestick is not hypostatic union, it's gold and gold alone. Then the table, the altar of incense, right before the veil. The altar of incense, again, wood overlaid with gold. The picture of the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. And only because of His humanity and His deity do we have the capability to approach that throne of grace in prayer. The altar of incense is the place of prayer. As the incense went up and the fragrant aroma and the sweet-smelling savor before the Lord, so too do our prayers go up before His throne of grace as a sweet-smelling savor. When we are in prayer, Revelation chapter 8 deals with that. The prayers that we offer here on earth ascend into heaven and they fill this brazier full of incense in heaven. And the angels then take hold of this and they're able to pour it out before the throne of God. What a blessing. I just hope it's not too empty these days, because I don't think the church by and large actually has much of a prayer ministry going. A lot of churches don't have prayer meetings anymore. It's kind of an old-fashioned thing from a bygone era. I'm just thankful we still have prayer meetings around here. We've got a lot of prayer meetings around here. And God's gracious enough to keep our doors open and provide. We're going to keep those prayer meetings going. So there's the table of the altar of incense. Within the veil is the Holy of Holies, and the article of furniture in there is the Ark of the Covenant, upon which sits the mercy seat. And the glory of the Lord appears above the mercy seat. Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. And this Holy of Holies the high priest enters into on the Day of Atonement once per year. One day per year. And we'll be tackling that in Leviticus 16 next week. My guess is Tuesday night next week, depending on how far we get Sunday. All right. So there's the tabernacle. This is the earthly structure that speaks of God's presence. The earthly structure where God chose to dwell among His people. And He selected the Jews as an earthly nation to be a holy nation among other earthly nations. They were to be a holy nation in the midst of all the other earthly nations, in the midst of Egypt, in the midst of Babylon, in the midst of Rome, in the midst of Greece, in the midst of all the other earthly nations. Israel was God's nation, an earthly nation in the midst of other earthly nations, which is quite a bit different from the church. We are a heavenly nation. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we are not in the midst of earthly nations. We are called out from all the earthly nations to be a heavenly people, a people for God's own possession. Quite a bit of difference between the church as a heavenly people and Israel as an earthly nation. Remember also that with Israel, there's a distinction between Jew and Gentile. In the church, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. We're all one body in Christ. The church of the New Testament is not Israel of the Old Testament. And if I say that 100 times, it won't be 100 times too many. We need to say that again and again and again so we understand the distinction between Israel and the church. So, the tabernacle is a place of worship. It is a place where He chose to dwell. It was a place where He could be approached under limited conditions. under very precise circumstances, that a holy people could send a representative called a high priest to mediate on their behalf and to approach the presence of God. And all of that was designed to give a beautiful picture and preview of the day that Jesus Christ himself would come and tabernacle among us. Okay? Turn with me to John chapter 1. We'll be back in Exodus here in a moment. But John chapter 1, I want you to see this. John chapter 1. We taught this once upon a time. Seems to me like we taught a series on the Gospel of John around here. About 6 years and 368 lessons worth. All right. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in His pre-incarnate deity from eternity past. All the liberals today try to reject that and say, well, that's not Jesus Christ. And say, well, you know, John was influenced by Greek mythology and Greek philosophy, and he was caught up into the whole Logos issue of the philosophers. Not for a minute. This is the living and abiding Word of God and was revealed to John by means of verbal plenary inspiration. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of man. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overwhelm it. But now, what did this word do? Was He content to be God? Was He content to be in perfect relationship with the Father? He was content to be obedient to the Father's plan. And that meant He had to empty Himself. That meant He had to become flesh, which is verse 14. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. The term there, the Greek term, is to tabernacle, to pitch a tent. The noun form of that verb is the noun for tabernacle. So you make it a verb and you can say the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we saw His glory. So everything we're learning in the tabernacle, in the book of Exodus, we relate it to Christ. And everything we see in that tabernacle, we relate it to Christ. And everything Exodus was teaching the Jews, we relate to Christ, and we draw application today. He came to tabernacle among us, and we beheld His glory. Now Israel saw the glory fill that tabernacle, and they were afraid to approach it. Only the high priest could approach it. And if he approached it in the wrong manner, he got zapped, like his two sons did, Nadab and Abihu. But we get to see His glory and embrace the glory, come to the glory. Come to the light, as it says. So, the issue right here in this chapter about coming to the light. And we do. We do come to the light. We embrace the light. We don't flee from it. It's only those in darkness that flee from it because they're afraid of that light because it exposes them for what they are. All right? So, He tabernacled among us. We saw His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The wonderful contrast we have in verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God, that's the Father, at any time. The only begotten God, that's the Son, who's in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. The glory we have is that Christ came and tabernacled among us and revealed the Father, and we have the privilege of coming to the Father through the Son. So, that's why the tabernacle is important. That's why we study a rickety old tent that actually fell apart by the life of David. It was so rickety that he was just kind of embarrassed to have the thing still set up in Israel, and he wanted to build a temple. And God wouldn't let him build a temple. Solomon built the temple. But it's important that we study these things because they are pictures of Christ, the reality of which belongs to us. All right, quickly then. You can go through the outline here. And I even saved you some work by trying to relate this passage with the instruction passage. I want you to see that he's going to empower Bezalel and Aholiab to do this work. And I got notes on them there under point 4. We're going to see the volitional grace giving under point 5. In fact, they had so much grace giving, they had too much. Moses had to say, stop. In Genesis chapter 36 and verse 7. For the material they had was sufficient and more than enough for their work to perform it. See, they had unleashed the people to say, whatever you want to give, give. You've got a silver tax you have to give, a half shekel per person. But beyond that, whatever you want to give, give what you want to give as your heart moves you. And so they did. And they gave and they gave and they gave. I don't know, we've never had a circumstance like that in this ministry where the church treasurer gets up on a Sunday morning and says, we don't know what to do with all this money you're given, so go ahead and take a couple Sundays off. That's never happened yet. Maybe it'll happen someday, but it hasn't happened yet. Okay? Wonderful principles of grace giving that's portrayed here in the first few verses of chapter 36. And of course, we have the impact of that with grace in the New Testament. Grace is always sufficient for our needs. Then the items of the tabernacle. I've got to list them there for you in the order that they were constructed in, relating them to the order they were given in terms of instruction. And that kind of breaks it down for you there also. All right. Turn over to chapter 40. Let's wrap up the book. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. Remember what the first month is? That's the month they came out of Egypt. And back in chapter 12, when he was bringing them out of Egypt on that Passover night, he said, this shall be the beginning of months for you. He said, congratulations, this is now New Year's. I am reordering your calendar, starting today. And so, realizing that they got to Sinai from Egypt in a very short time, that in the third month they get to Sinai, and so they've been there. Moses, of course, two trips up for 40 days apiece, and then there's time spent to build the tabernacle. In any event, they're going to set it up on New Year's Day. On the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle in the tent of meeting. You shall place the ark of the testimony there, and you shall screen the ark with the veil. You shall bring in the table and arrange what belongs on it. You shall bring in the lampstand and mount its lamps. Moreover, you shall set the gold altar of incense before the ark of the testimony and set up the veil for the doorway to the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offerings in front of the doorway of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall set the laver between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. You shall set up the court all around and hang up the veil for the gateway of the court. Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and shall consecrate it and all its furnishings, and it shall be holy. And all of this is serving to prepare the way for the book of Leviticus, which is the book of holiness. You shall anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all its utensils and consecrate the altar, and the altar shall be most holy. You shall anoint the laver and its stand and consecrate it. And you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. You shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him that he may minister as a priest to me. You shall bring his sons and put tunics on them, and you shall anoint them even as you have anointed their father, that they may minister as priests to me, and their anointing will qualify them for perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. Thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. Now in the first month, on the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. And the rest of this describes it exactly as it was commanded to be done, so they did it. And they set it up just right, following all the instructions. They put the veil up in verse 28, and all the rest of that. Verse 33, he erected the court all around the tabernacle, in the altar, and hung up the veil for the gateway of the court. Thus Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. Remember that cloud was guiding them by day, the pillar of fire by night, the cloud by day. The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. See, prior to this, Moses was accustomed to going out to that tent of meeting outside the camp, speaking to the Lord face to face. But the veil is in place now, the glory is there, and Moses no longer qualifies to enter into the Holy of Holies. Only Aaron, only one day a year. Stop and consider the what ifs. Had Moses not complained and griped about it, and had the Lord not had to give Aaron there as a helper, we might be talking about the Mosaic priesthood to this day. But as it was, it's the Aaronic priesthood, descendants of Aaron, and all of Moses' children and descendants are considered as Levites. So the glory fills the tabernacle. And throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was a fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. You got some notes there on the glory. The glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. And I'm over time. The glory is going to stay with Israel until they depart from him in idolatry. And I want you to see that when you do your reading in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And Ichabod gets born, the one who's named No Glory. The glory returns when the king of peace, Solomon, builds the temple, 1 Kings chapter 8. The glory remains with Israel until they depart from him in idolatry, once again, Ezekiel chapter 10 and 11. And the glory returns when the king of peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, builds the millennial temple in Ezekiel 43, verses 1 through 5. There are Jews living in the land today. They don't have a temple yet. They're trying to build one. And even if they did build one tomorrow, the glory of the Lord will not fill that temple until the Lord Jesus Christ returns at the second advent and takes his seat in that temple. The glory is the manifestation of God as the unapproachable light. 1 Timothy 6:16, Leviticus 16, verses 1 and 2. And I'll have to let that go, and we'll be in Leviticus next week. All right, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, I do thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for the privilege and blessing we have to study the living and abiding word of God. Father, I do ask for your hand of blessing upon this ministry as we pursue the Through the Bible series. We're 6 weeks into it now, Father, and getting accustomed to it, getting a little bit more comfortable with the schedule, with the teaching routine, Father, but we're thankful for it. You've blessed this ministry with depth throughout the years, and this year, Father, you're blessing this ministry with the width, with the breadth of Scripture. And we thank you, Father, that we do have the privilege and blessing to know the length and width and height and depth, to know the love of God which surpasses knowledge. And I pray, Father, that the believers here tonight and throughout these weeks will be coming not only for knowledge, Father, but for that love of Christ, to have the Word of God dwell richly within them, to receive the Word implanted, to be dwelling richly in that love. And Father, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, if we have all knowledge and know all mysteries, and yet we don't have love, Father, we're the clanging gong, the noisy cymbal. And Father, the goal of our instruction is love, from a sincere faith and a pure heart. So Father, I pray that you take hold of these classes, and I know they go quickly, Father, but take hold of this teaching and reinforce it with the daily Scripture reading. Bless the husbands and wives and fathers and children and family members that are reading through the Bible on a daily basis. Give them the diligence to pursue that schedule. Give them, Father, the perseverance to daily make this a part of their life. And Father, whatever we don't cover in class, maybe the study guide will cover some of it. Or Father, just as the reading goes on, then speak to the heart through the Holy Spirit and make these things clear. Father, thank you that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that you weren't pleased just to save us, but you want us to grow as well. We give these things to you in thanksgiving in the name of our Lord and our Savior, and all of God's children said, Amen.